Ephesians chapter 6. We've come to the third of Paul's series of relationships, and we will notice that there are parallels in each one of them. We look at husbands and wives, and then parents and children, and now slaves and masters. What I propose to do is just look at these verses, look at a little bit of history, look at some other verses, and see what does this say about slaves and masters, and how does that apply to us today concerning employers and employees. It's a third of these relationships, as I said, and each one is a hierarchical one. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And now, slaves, be obedient to your masters. But it's the same basic pattern all along. Those that are in submission or to submit to those over them, of course, within the parameters of the authority the Bible gives out. On the other hand, those that are in authority, such as the husbands and the fathers, and now the employers, or the masters, as the case may be, are to be gentle and considerate with those underneath them and to lead them and to take care of them in a proper way and not overdo their authority. There are at least two other authority structures that the New Testament addresses that are not addressed here. Paul, of course, can't say everything in one letter. The Bible talks about, for example, citizens and those that have the rule over them in society. Same thing again, we're to follow our rulers, which means don't break the law. Unless, of course, it's a law that goes against the Bible, in which case we have to obey God, not men. But by and large, we should follow them and not grumble too much, but follow our elected and appointed officials. On the other hand, those that are in that high office are to rule righteously and not overdo it, not become tyrants and dictators. Then there's another relationship we see in Scripture of church leaders and the members. The Bible says, obey those that have been given the charge over you. Obey the leaders, those that preach the gospel to you. The elders are not to be overbearing little dictators. On the other hand, everyone that's a member is also to follow them and to submit to their leadership within the bounds of Scripture. Having said that, though, let's now look at Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, where Paul lays out the basic principles for employer-employee relations. Verse 5, bondservants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Of course, Paul had to address the question of slavery because most of the early Christians at this point were slaves. Historians estimated that at the time the New Testament was written, there were something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. More slaves than free men, and certainly more slaves than the aristocrats that ran the Roman Empire. Now, virtually all the work in the empire was done by the slaves, everything from menial labor and all the way up to skilled craftsmanship, and, you know, even medicine occasionally. So these weren't just unskilled laborers. Occasionally, they would be given high responsibilities. But they were still basically the lower class. If you want to look at it in an economic system, it would be like a pyramid with this enormous base of people down at the bottom with very few rights, but they bore on their backs the burden of most of the work. Then you had a relatively small middle class, and then a very tiny upper class up at the top. But the slaves in the Roman Empire had a very dreary existence with virtually no rights whatsoever. Aristotle, although he was not a Roman, he was a Greek, his maxim was carried out in the Roman Empire. He said a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So he's saying it's not much different than a hammer. It's just a living hammer, just like a hammer is a dead slave. It's not much difference between the two of them. Varro divided agricultural implements into three classes. The articulate, that is the kinds of farm tools that could talk, those would be the slaves. Then there would be the inarticulate, such as the cattle, and then there would be the mute or totally voiceless ones, which would be like the wagons and carts. So he said the slave was nothing more than a talking animal. And so in the Roman Empire, friendship between masters and slaves was unthinkable in most cases. About the only cases where it ever occurred was in that sect of the Romans called the Stoics. Oddly, in many ways, they were closer to Christianity than anything in Greek philosophy or the Roman Empire. But, of course, they were still wrong on the essentials. Gaius, the lawyer, wrote, "We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. They could beat the slave, they could torment him, they could kill him if they so choose. They could starve him, torture, rape, or even kill him without legal punishment. The slave had no recourse. There was no Bill of Rights. There was no court of appeal for the poor slave. Caesar Augustus crucified a slave for what charge? Well, the slave killed one of his pet quails. So I'm going to kill the slave as well," he thought. Vedius Pollio threw a slave to the savage lampreys in his fish pond. That would be comparable to throwing them to the man-eating piranha fish of South America. Why? What was his crime? He broke a crystal goblet. So he threw him to the man-eating fish of his days. Horror stories have been recorded from back then about how other masters even went further, not only killed them, but took a fiendish delight in torturing their slaves for entertainment. Then there were the gladiators. Most all of them were slaves, doomed to die. And it would be they go into the gladiator ring and they say, "We that are about to die salute you." But they knew that they were going to die sooner or later because they were slaves. They had no rights. You may wonder, how did the Romans possibly defend all this slavery stuff? Was it racism? We're the mighty Italians and we're better than them? Well, not necessarily. One explanation they gave was that slaves were booty of war, that they were prisoners taken over in wartime. And they said, well, these were prisoners. They should have been executed. The very fact that we're keeping them alive, better to be alive as a slave than to be dead like a dog. The thing is, they usually treat them like dogs. So they said they deserved the death penalty, so slavery was somewhat merciful compared to death. Well, that was a feeble excuse because most of their slaves were not taken from other countries. They were bred, and sometimes they were captured. But there was no legitimacy in this. Now, it's the setting of this form of slavery that Paul writes these verses. Now, as you know, there's been an old debate for quite a long time whether the Bible actually permitted slavery. Did Paul here abolish it, or did he totally go along with the Roman system? Well, actually, the Bible nowhere forbids it. In some cases in the Old Testament, it clearly allowed it. But not like it was practiced in the Roman Empire, or as it has been usually practiced in the history of the world. The way that it was permitted by God was a way of paying off your debt for so many years. Of course, the slave would be freed after 7 years. It was a temporary arrangement, indentured servanthood, that you would work off a debt that you could. In fact, that's how a number of the early pilgrims came to the United States. They said, well, we can't buy a ticket to go across the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, you'd say, well, I could fly over to England. It cost me maybe 2 weeks' wages. It cost them 2 or 3 years' wages to get on the boat, let alone any goods that they would bring with them, where to work. So they'd say, I will work for you for 5 years. I will be your indentured servant in order to pay for my passage, and then I can become a colonialist over here. So that was a form of slavery, but it was a temporary thing, such as what the Bible would permit to pay off a debt. But it did not permit slavery as it was practiced by the Roman Empire or even by the Greeks. For example, the Bible did not allow torture, did not allow breeding slaves with each other in the abolition of marriage. It did not allow the idea of execution as practiced by the Romans. But when we look at this passage here, we find that this, even here, has to be balanced with what's in the Old Testament, and what the Old Testament says has to be balanced with what it says here. And when you look closely at what Paul is saying here, he is not saying, okay, all you slaves, revolt, overthrow the Roman Empire like Spartacus tried to do. Well, Spartacus failed, and Paul wasn't going to do the same thing. Paul knew, as you will know if you look at this closely, if the servants and the masters carried out what Paul said here, eventually the system would self-destruct. It would go back to what it should be, of simply a system of paying off your debts, but not the idea of taking prisoners of war and making them slaves and breeding them like cattle and tormenting them and so forth. If this was carried out, eventually slavery would be abolished. And it was eventually abolished In the Roman Empire, as Christianity began to grow, and Constantine, the emperor, made a profession of faith, gradually Christians began to see, listen, it's become a Christianized society, at least with a small C. What does the Bible say about this institution of slavery? And they began to see, well, many of the slaves are Christians, so let's completely revamp it. And so that's why Paul didn't have to say abolish it. He knew that this was a ticking time bomb if carried out, and gradually it was. Now, what's that got to do with us today? None of us are slaves like back in the Roman Empire. Now, you may, Bill Ferguson may say, Pastor, you don't know me down at work. Oh, man, that guy's a slave driver down there. Now, I'm just picking on Bill over here, but you may feel like you're just a slave down at work. Well, that's why I gave you some of the details of the Roman Empire. I don't think anybody here has ever had a tenth of the hardship of what Roman slaves did back then. But yet, what Paul does is he gives principles there that apply to the economic, hierarchical relationship of masters and slaves that do transfer and apply to us in the same way with you and your boss or with you and your employee. So we'll see what the Bible says here and apply it to us today. Now, these are merciful principles, but they're tough to follow. It was tough for the slaves, it was tough for the masters, but it was merciful, wise, and true. Now, the argument could be used back then, well, non-slaves then were more responsible to follow them, not less. You could argue today that, well, I'm not a slave. The middle class back then could say, well, this is talking about masters. I don't own any slaves. I just run a little carpentry shop down here. You may feel like that, too. These principles still apply. And you may say, well, it doesn't apply to me. In a way, they apply to you more than it does to the slaves, because if they had to do this, hard as it was for them, all the more reason why you should carry it out, obviously, when it should be easier for you and me to carry them out. One other important difference between them and us, but it doesn't leave us an out, is this. The slave then didn't have the right to quit his job as we do. Now, you may say, well, I can't get out of mine. I have a contract. Well, there's still ways of getting out of contracts. You can see, you can go to arbitration, you can go to court. But even your contract, if you have a contract, isn't quite the same thing as this. If you break the contract, what's the worst they can do? They can sue you, may fine you. Theoretically, might throw you in jail, but they're not going to execute you for breaking a contract. My point is this. Most of us here, we say it's rough at work, but you can still leave your work if you wanted to. You can still quit it. You can still look for another job. The slaves could not. Now, Paul occasionally did mention, such as in 1 Corinthians, that a slave had an opportunity to gain freedom through legal means. That was a very rare thing. 1 Corinthians 7:21, he's basically saying, if you can gain your freedom, do it. He wasn't encouraging to run away. Occasionally, very rarely, a slave could buy his freedom. So where's he going to get the money? Well, he might save up. His relatives might save up and buy his freedom. So occasionally, very rarely, a slave could buy his freedom. He'd buy his own title deed, as it were. The master said, well, I paid 500 pieces of silver for you. So maybe if that man saved up, not stole, but saved up, and his family took up a collection out there, somehow they might say, you paid 500? How much would I be worth on the offering block now? Well, 550. Here's 550. You're kidding. Where'd you get that? None of your business. Will you take it? Yes. Okay, sure. And then the slave then goes free. He's given a certain title deed like that. So occasionally that could happen, but that was pretty rare. The principle is generally they could not get out of it, but we could. On the other hand, a Christian employee should not jump too quickly at leaving his job simply because he's saying, I'm feeling like a slave. Paul allowed a slave to get his freedom. I can get out of mine if I don't like my work. I would suggest you do this. Before you consider moving your job simply because you feel it's unjust, it's unfair, they don't pay me enough or something, try doing what Paul says in this chapter first. I find a lot of people want to switch jobs simply because of more money, where God may have put them in that job to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to touch on that as we look at these verses. But first, put into practice what he says here before you consider moving on. Now, as I said, that's the third relationship that Paul is addressing here. And each one is a hierarchical one. And in each case, he addresses the ones that are in submission first, and then secondly, those that are in authority. So first he says here, bondservants. Now, it's not the absolute slavery. This could include those that are in indentured servanthood, so it includes both. So he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So he says, basically, obey your masters. Now, the clear implication here is that the masters are masters of the flesh, not of the soul. Look at the text. Masters according to the flesh. As if to say, Christ is the one that's the master of the soul. So if a master would say, I want you to worship this pagan god Zeus or Mercury, then the slave would say, you're my master of my flesh, and I'll work for you. I'll slave hard for you in the fields. But you're not the master of my soul. Christ is the master of my soul. Now that applies to us at work. If your boss gives you a command, it's against the word of God. You say, I work for you, but you don't own me. Christ owns me, and I must obey him in all things. He must take precedence. Your boss is the boss of your flesh. He pays the work that you do for him. But Christ pays spiritual wages because he is the master of our soul. Look down at verse 6. It says that we are slaves of Christ. So though they are not masters of your soul, on the other hand, they are masters of your flesh. That they pay you for the work you do. You're exchanging your labor for your pay that you get. It's basically they're buying something from you. You're selling it. So we're to have reasonable exchanges there. They are to pay reasonable wages. We are to give them reasonable work. Otherwise, we're cheating them. We still owe them an honest day's labor for an honest day's wages because they are our masters according to the flesh. But it's easier said than done. And it's easier done with some bosses than with others. I've noticed that some in the congregation here have relatively nice bosses, or maybe you don't have a boss, you're self-employed. Other ones, it's a little rough at work. And I've been in some places where I wonder, how in the world do you put up with that boss? Extremely unreasonable. My point is that some bosses it's easier to go along with than with others. But even if we have a very unreasonable employer that you may think more resembles Simon Legree than a very peaceful, reasonable man, this verse still applies to you because however unreasonable a boss you will ever have, he'll never be nearly as diabolical or tyrannical as the average master was back then. Now, that's why I asked Bill Ferguson to read 1 Peter 2 earlier in our service. 1 Peter 2:18 says, it's slaves that will obey their masters, quote, not only those that are good and gentle, but those that are unreasonable. You see, a slave could have said, well, I'll obey the good masters. Problem was, very few of the masters were really good and reasonable and gentle and fair. So Peter says, obey them all, even those that are unreasonable. It'll be easier to obey the ones that are good and gentle, but there's no extra faith or extra patience that are required for that. But even obey those that are unreasonable. Now, we've seen that again in each of these relationships. Wives are to submit to their husbands, even if the husbands are ungodly and unreasonable. You don't obey them in that ungodliness, but you obey an ungodly husband within the parameters of his authority. Children are to obey their parents, even if the parents aren't believers. Even if they're somewhat unreasonable and not very wise, you obey them anyway. Now, we could transfer this to the other things. You obey the civil authorities or the pastor and elders of a church, even when they're being unreasonable. But the principle is valid here for employers. You may feel that your employer doesn't know half as much about the job as you do. Yes, but he's the one, for one reason or another, is in that position, not you. So you don't do things behind his back and countermand his orders. You say, well, who does he think he is? He may be unreasonable. He probably is. Bosses make a lot of mistakes too, just like parents do, just like husbands do. Nevertheless, they are the ones that have been put in that role, and to know what your role is, to know what his is. He may be unreasonable. But Paul's point here is, when you put Paul and Peter together, is they may be unreasonable, but that doesn't give you license to be unreasonable to them. They may be overbearing. That doesn't give you a right to be inconsiderate of them. No, any more than if a husband is unloving, that doesn't give the wife license. Now, I can do anything I want to against him. Any more than if the parent is not quite a perfect parent, therefore the children can misbehave all they want to. No, we have the roles that God has assigned to us. We need to live in them without fighting back with them and saying, well, he's unreasonable, therefore I can be unreasonable. If you have an unreasonable boss and you're acting like that in turn, you're ruining your testimony at work. Now, of course, we're going to talk about how this works in reverse if you're a Christian employer. But we'll get to that later. 1 Timothy 6:1 also applies this principle. It says, slaves are to obey, quote, in order that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Or one translation has it, so that our doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, that applied to the slaves. Let's apply that to us as well in our workplace. Even if you're self-employed. If you're self-employed, you still have business dealings with other customers, others in the same general industry. What Paul says there in 1 Timothy 6:1 is this: obey those that are over you so that God's name and our doctrine may not be blasphemed. God has put you there as an influence for the gospel. That doesn't just mean that you're going to witness to someone over work or leave a little tract under his desk. It means that you are to be a light in that place. You are to be like leaven. You are to be like salt. God has put you there, among other reasons, to share the gospel. Now, I'm not going to go into this at this point, but just to say this, I hope that you are using your job, whatever it is, somehow, directly or indirectly, to spread the gospel, the light of Christ, with your workmates. Invite them to church, to a Bible study, share the gospel some way, or just simply to be a good example, so that once they know you're a Christian, they'll say, I'm going to keep my eye on him. They are watching you. So don't ruin your testimony. That's why Paul says, don't do something bad. Submit to your owners so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Some Christians destroy their testimonies at work. So you see, if you're not a good employee at work, you're ruining your testimony. The name of God is blasphemed. The truth of the gospel then is slandered. And in that way, you may be contributing to leading an unsaved employer to hell. So it's better to obey him and do the right thing and be a good, hard, honest worker, set a good example, and if possible, spread the light where you are. And God might use that. We find records back in early church history where occasionally an unbelieving master would come to Christ because of the good example of a Christian slave. They would say, yes, sir, master, I will do this without grumbling and without backbiting, without stealing from him. And he'd say, you know, there's something different about that slave. These other guys, they're cursing at me and they're trying to escape. And they're like, boy, I can't turn my back on them or they'll stab me. But this guy over here, he's different. And they begin to notice that. And then they give him maybe a little bit extra responsibility. And then they'll kind of say, well, you know, I need some help in something. And they begin to notice he's different. And that was recorded in the Roman Empire. But we even see it here, as we'll say later, that slaves and masters that were Christians were in the very same church. It is possible for a slave to lead his master to Christ. For an employee to affect his employer for Christ, just like a wife, her husband, children, their parents, but only if you do it properly. Now, 1 Peter 3:7, as we said weeks ago, is the most hated verse by our feminist friends. Ephesians 6, it will be much hated by rebellious children, and Ephesians 6:5 will be much hated by some rebellious workers. Look at the text. Be obedient to your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. This is a verse much despised by some ultra-left-wingers and Marxists that will say, well, management and labor are on the same level. And that management, oh, they're all a bunch of slave masters and Simon Legrees. Not necessarily. Some are, but not necessarily all. Let's just don't go overboard on that. Of course, the theory of Marxism says that it's not management and labor being on the same level, but actually labor is on a higher level than management. They're the greedy capitalist class and so forth. But again, notice that Paul is doing. He is recognizing that in the economic sphere, there has to be a certain hierarchical relationship, just like in the family, like in the church, like in society. The Bible lays out all of these. So it doesn't say, let's just abolish the class system. Let's improve it and do it God's way. So there will be those that will say, let's abolish it. And I hope you're not like that. The Bible does allow for a class system in the biblical way. And it's a good thing. So there are those that would try to dismiss this. And I'm not just talking about the Marxists out there, but there are those even within the church advocating a sort of Christian socialism, that there should not be bosses and employees, everybody's equal, and we should do away with that. I'm sorry, I don't find that in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And this is a passage here that would verify it. So the Bible doesn't present economic anarchy or a socialistic classless society. It does provide for a different kind of equality. Not so much in the marketplace, except an inequality of fairness and trueness and honesty, but in the church. Because here's where we find the equality when masters and slaves coming to Christ would sit in the same pews, in the same church, sometimes serve on the same committee, same elder board. There was no class distinction there between them being masters and servants. They weren't segregated. The masters sit on this side of the church and the slaves there. No, no, no. They were all equal. That's the true biblical equality. Now, note the three attitudes that Paul enjoins of these Christian slaves that applies to us as Christian employees. First, he says, with fear and trembling. Now, that is primarily fear of God, not the fear of man. But there is a sense in which the employee needs to fear his employer. Not, well, I better watch it. I'm afraid I'll lose my job. Something else. It's that respectful attitude similar to as a wife should have for her husband. You remember we looked at that in Ephesians 5:33. Let each one of you in particular, it says here, respect her husband. Literally the word there is fear her husband. The word is used again here. It's the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. To respect in such a fearful way, like he is in authority. Well, we're to be like that with those that God has put in authority over us at our place of employment. A certain respect for them. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. And it's the idea that they are over me and I should respect their authority. Now, the person may be awful and degenerate, but you respect the office, the role that they have over you. Now, that kind of respect sometimes means that a Christian employee will not be respected, disrespectful, or insulting. You don't go behind the boss's back and say bad things about him like that any more than a wife should her husband or children their parents, members against the church, or citizens against the government. We should show disrespect and not be insulting. Now, we don't give our boss lip. We don't give him back talk like that. We have to say yes, sir, and go, sir, and to be very respectful to them. Again, 1 Peter 2:18 that Bill read earlier. It says, be submissive to your masters with all respect. 1 Timothy 6:1 says the slaves are to honor their masters. Titus 2:9 adds that they are not to be argumentative. Now, that's not just a sentimental, well, whistle while you work, sing a little song, and just ignore the boss. No, it means to respect him for what he is. And actually, that's grease on the wheel that makes things roll a whole lot smoother. Just picture if you were in the role of authority and you had a guy underneath you always chafing against you. You say, I've got to protect my authority. Otherwise, this whole structure is going to break down. We'll never get any work done around here. But if the worker goes along, you say, well, then that's grease on the wheel. Things are running a whole lot smoother here. Then the guy that's in charge is more likely then to kind of lay off the hard burdens that he may be laying upon you. But if you make it hard for him, you're almost pressing him to make it hard on you. So it's in your own self-interest, if nothing else, to be submissive to your masters and show respect to the bosses. And again, that's not just whistle while you work, positive mental attitude. It's an attitude of Christian submission and respect for our employers. And it forbids nagging, slander, or other Christian, unchristian practices like that. Question, does it forbid labor unions? No. Some labor unions may misuse this and use all sorts of threats of violence and actual violence outside of some factories and beating up on scabs and all that. Now, that's prohibited, but I, for one, don't necessarily say anything wrong with labor unions in Scripture if they're doing it in a submissive and reasonable manner. There's nothing necessarily wrong with collective bargaining unless it leads to violence or threatening, as the Bible would forbid. Secondly, Paul says to show respect with trembling here. He said, trembling? Well, the word here is trembling. It's the Greek word tremou, from which we get the word in English tremor or tremble. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that you literally shake before your boss, although it might be the case, I guess. If he's barking orders at you, you should kind of stand at attention like a soldier. But what he's getting at here is a cautious attitude that keeps the rein on your emotions. You know, you have an unreasonable boss that says something to you, and boy, your fist clenches, and you want to give him, you know, a tongue lashing. You want to let him know really the way that this business ought to be run. Your emotions get carried away. What Paul's saying is, you know, you keep that in check there. You know, let your emotions be in another way, that you'll tremble, that you don't want to take that boss outside and break his thumbs and tell him who's boss. No, you should tremble to ever think about going against his authority. So the Christian needs to keep himself under control at work. For example, he needs to refrain from getting even. What are some of the ways that employees get even with their bosses? They say, well, my boss is rough. He takes it out on me. He He docked me a day's pay, and he didn't have to do that. And, you know, I should have gotten that promotion. And somebody else did because he's the boss's friend or cousin or lives next door to him. That's just not right. So you know what some people do? They say, well, I'll take it out of his hide some way. You know, he doesn't know it, but I can just have a little five-finger discount, take something and put it in the back of my car. Hell never know. So they make up, they think they're lost wages like that. And some of them say, they owe it to me for all the guff I have to take from my boss. You ever hear that? I hope you've never said anything like this, but some people do. No, the Bible explicitly condemns this. Titus 2:10 explicitly forbids slaves from stealing from their masters. And that applies to us employees. It's disrespectful. We should tremble to think about that, stealing from our boss or anything else like that in secret. Thirdly, Paul says, obey in the sincerity of heart as to Christ. In other words, let your obedience be sincere. Don't be a hypocrite. This is true submission, both in act and attitude. Again, we saw that earlier with wives. We saw it with children. It applies to all these subordinate relationships. We're not to do it grudgingly, but as to the Lord. Sincerity of heart and joyfully, because God has ordained this. So you may say, well, I'll just have to grin and bear it now. I'll bite the bullet and obey my master. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you do it in sincerity in the heart, inside as well as outside. Don't be a hypocrite about it. Then Paul says, do this in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, again, that's the same thing we've seen earlier. To obey your parents in the Lord. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as unto him. Meaning what? Well, it means two things. Number one, if nothing else, it means do this because Christ says so. Wives are to submit, children are to obey, we're to follow our bosses because God says so. He has ordained this relationship, he has put us in this position, or he has put us in the higher position. And we are to respect that as unto him. So when we disobey our bosses, when they give us an instruction within the parameters of their authority, to disobey them is to disobey Christ. Now, that's just the way it is. If we disobey them, it's like if a child disobeys a parent, you're not just disobeying your parent, you're disobeying God that said, obey your parents. So God says to submit and follow and respect your bosses because Christ says so. So now, in that sense, good work and obedience is kind of like an act of worship. You do it unto Christ because Christ says so. You say, I do this because this is one way I can serve him. Now, this was one of the magnificent revolutionary things about the Reformation. Before them, the Catholic Church pretty much brought out the idea that you worship at church, and you particularly worship if you are a priest. The Reformation came along and said, well, you worship especially at church, but not only at church. You're to worship God everywhere. All of life is to be worshiped, in the family, on vacation, at work. And it worked out in the Protestant Reformation like this. They said that the carpenter, when he's doing good, honest work and obeying his boss, that is an act of worship. His carpentry shop now becomes a little temple there. He's doing this unto Christ. For example, how would you work if Christ was literally your boss? If you worked with him at the Joseph and Jesus carpentry shop of Nazareth. He said, oh, I'd love to have Jesus as my boss. He is your boss right now. Only he has a little go-between him and you. It's the boss that you have right now. But you're still ultimately working for him, and by obeying the one that he has put over you, you're obeying him. And so it's like you're an apprentice in his carpentry business, and he's put a foreman over you. So obey your boss like that as to Christ. Next, verse 6, he gives us a negative here because people might not keep this in balance. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, it seems that Paul probably coined this term eye service himself. You know, we don't find it in Greek anywhere before the time of the New Testament. And we don't find the New Testament until this one time here. And also the parallel in Colossians 3:22. It could be that Paul invented the word himself, but they got the point. But what does he mean? Eye service is literally what it means. It means the practice of working hard when you look and see that your boss is looking on you. And so you work all the harder. That's eye service. You're serving because he's looking on. And then, of course, when he walks out the door, you slack off. And, of course, that's sometimes what the slaves would do, and people sometimes do this. I wonder, Gary, Laura, I wonder if some of your workers out in the cornfields do this. Now, Brian's shaking his head. Now, Brian, you're not confessing that you do this, okay? Nor Kurt, and okay. But you know, sometimes people do this. They say, "Here comes the boss. Boy, I'm the hardest working." The boss says, "Well, look how he works so hard like that out in the cornfields with Gary and Laura and their detasseling business out there." And then they go wandering away, and the guy goes back, "I think I'm going to take me a little nap over here. Eat some of this corn rather than detassel it like that." That's eye service like that. It's slacking off when the boss walks out the door like that. The Living Bible paraphrases this: don't work hard when your master is watching, and then shirk when he isn't looking. So we should work, not shirk, regardless of whether he's looking on. Now, I'll give you a little clue again. Bosses have a way of kind of noticing when a person's working extra hard when he walks in the room. It's kind of like parents can notice things about their children, possibly husbands with their wives like that. But bosses can often tell if this is simply eye service. And they have monitors. Sometimes they look through the keyhole and stuff like that. They have little ways of finding out even back then. So you really can't fool them. But even if you could, it's not right. It's easy to do this eye service today. Now, let's apply this today. It may be easy to do this eye service on the day that your inspector walks down the hall at the factory or at the hospital or wherever you happen to work. We have several people here that work for the post office. And I imagine they have monitors and inspectors to come to kind of look around to notice if you're doing a good job. And they usually walk in with a clipboard or a portable computer or something like that. You know, it's easy to work your best like that, but you should be working like that all the time. Almost as if he's always in the room looking on. You should be doing an honest day's labor like this. Because you see, your real boss is right there. So Gary and Laura might walk away from the cornfield, go check on another field. But those employees out there in the cornfield, Lord Jesus is still watching after them. Bill, Cliff, they're still, your high boss is still at the post office there, whether your inspector is on the hall with you or not. He's always looking on. By the way, sometimes the inspector might be looking and you don't realize it. Now, I'm not just talking about hidden cameras and all that, but the boss might be doing a little walkabout without you knowing. Story's told about at the Rolls-Royce factory over in England many years ago. There was a worker and he was working and making a certain little part for the car there, and he looked at that and said, "Well, that'll do." And he threw it over in the bin over there and started working another one. The man walked up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and says, "What do you think you're doing?" He says, "Well, who do you think you are?" He says, "I'm Mr. Rolls. I own the factory. You're fired." You know, Rolls-Royce had a high standard. They never wanted anybody simply to say, "Oh, that'll do." They had a high standard, and the guy didn't know that Mr. Rolls was right behind him. Maybe Rolls shouldn't have fired him for that, but the point I'm making is you should not do it just when your boss is looking over your shoulder, because Christ is always looking over our shoulder. We work ultimately to please him, not just to please our bosses. Now, to only work when the boss is around is to be a men-pleaser. Now, we have little colorful terms for that today. He's an apple polisher. He's a bootlicker. He's just, you know, getting close to the boss, you know, and then the boss walks away and he says all these bad things about the boss. Now, if you're like that and you're a Christian, they're going to see you as what you are. You're just a bootlicker, an apple polisher. You'll slack off. You're not honest. They'll say, "That Christian's a hypocrite." So that's how your testimony can be ruined at work like that. So away with that idea. You see, that's a form of manipulation. It's the same thing we've seen. Wives manipulating their husbands, children manipulating their parents. It goes throughout society like that. The Bible teaches submission, not manipulation. Don't try to fool your boss. Don't try to lie to him on a resume or on your regular report. Don't pretend to be a better worker than you really are. We should always be the best, most honest, Christian-like worker, whether the boss is in the office or not. So not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7, he says, "Do this from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Now, he just simply reiterates this same principle. But notice what he says here about the attitude here. It's a commendable attitude, goodwill. That means that you wish your employer well. You want to please him, not just God. It's this Paul's way of saying, yes, you're pleasing God, but also you should try to please him. You should be courteous to him. You should be respectful to him. Mean him well. You want to please him for the right reasons, not simply.